As we gather this morning, I want to ask you, would you like to be filled with the goodness of God? Well, you can, or we can. And I want to tell you that, and many of you know this, there's nothing better than being filled with the goodness of God. Many of you are thinking, I am filled with the goodness of God, but I want more. And that's one of the reasons we come to church. We're hungry for the goodness of God. Jesus said, only God is good. Because God is good, He's made His goodness available to us, to all of us. And so when we repent of our sin and we come to Christ, He takes away our sin, He gives us His Spirit, and then He floods us with His goodness. Great things happen to us when we're filled with the goodness of God. Relationships are healed, marriages are made strong, kids are encouraged, and people come together to help one another. We can literally change our community and our world with the goodness of God. It was the Greek storyteller Aesop who said, it is possible to have too much of a good thing. But personally, I think, okay, end of quote. Personally, I think too much of a good thing can be wonderful. You know, the late Congressman Sol Bloom would habitually drop a coin into the street. And when somebody asked him about it, he says, why do you do that? And he says, well, I know somebody's going to find it. And when they do, they're going to be happy for the rest of the day. You know, we need to drop more coins of goodness, don't we, to the people around us. So before we look at the passage that we're going to talk about this morning, I'd like to look at the verse before it. But go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. And I just want to mention that the Apostle Paul has written a long letter to the Christians in Rome. And now he's coming to the end. And as he ends this letter, he gives them a blessing. And so open to Romans chapter 15. And we're going to pick up the verse that we ended with last week. Verse 13. And you'll find this on page 1024. 1024 in the Rack Bible in front of you. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Here's the blessing that the Apostle Paul prays and gives to the Christians in the city of Rome. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we come together this morning, we recognize and we remember that it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can experience His blessings. It's only when our heart is clean that God can fill our heart with His blessings and with His goodness. And so now that He's giving them this blessing or this benediction, He wants to let them know what He thinks of them. And so now let's look at verse 14 and we'll read this passage. Just follow along as I read, starting with verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I always have to stop and think of how to pronounce that word. Illyricum, I have fully, that's Macedonia, by the way. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of Him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So let's take a, a look at these verses. Let's go back to verse 14. Verse 14 begins with, "And concerning you, my brethren." Now this phrase, "my brethren," is a term of endearment. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's never visited the church in Rome. He's never been there. But even though he's never been there, he knows several people who attend that church. He met some of them in Corinth and in other cities in the Roman Empire. We'll talk about that next when we get to chapter 16. And so he wants them to know that even though he's written a pretty long letter of teaching, he thinks very highly of them. And he reminds them of what is true of all Christians. We are full of the goodness of God. And so this would be true of all of us here this morning who belong to Christ. He says he is convinced, in other words, he has no doubts that his brothers and sisters in Christ are full of goodness. And I want to tell you this morning, I have no doubts that you who have assembled here are full of goodness. Paul had high regard for Christians, and he had a high regard for all of his brothers and sisters of Christ, even those he hadn't even met. And this is not flattery. He knows that every Christian is loved by God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so he knows every believer has great value to God. Every Christian is someone for whom Christ died. And so I just want to stop and mention as a point of application, we should have high regard for one another. We should have a high regard for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Psalm 16 says, "As for the believers who are in the earth," listen to this, "they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." You know, when we see a fellow Christian, we should say, "Hello, majestic one." We're majestic because we belong to the majestic God who created all things. And so it doesn't matter if they don't come to our church. It doesn't matter if they don't hold the same political views that we have. It doesn't matter that they do things differently. We should honor and respect other believers in Christ. And so, what does it mean to be filled with goodness? Well, it means to be filled with God Himself. How can Paul be sure that his brothers and sisters are filled with goodness? Well, he's sure because he knows that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, when God gives us His Holy Spirit, we can still ignore His goodness and even reject His goodness. When we come to Christ, He doesn't change us into robots. And oftentimes, because of habit patterns in our mind or in our past, we reject God's goodness in various situations. And it's a sad thing that many Christians ignore or reject the goodness of God. Now, they may not consciously reject the goodness of God, but because they are so inundated by the sarcastic comments of others, the common use of profanity, the acceptance of things that God calls sin, that they might not even be aware that they are rejecting the goodness of God. But here is the good news. If we confess our sins and ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit, God will fill us with the goodness of God. And so we should make it a habit to quickly turn to Christ and ask for His forgiveness when we say things or think things or do things that are not pleasing to Him. And we should ask Him to fill us with His Spirit and to help us continue to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And I should say that God has plenty of goodness stored up for us. God wants to bless us more than we can think or imagine. So what does it mean that we are full of goodness? It means that God has something good for us in every situation. God has something good for us to do in every situation. And I'll prove it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are God's masterpiece. Think about that for a few minutes. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should do them. We're all doing a good thing right now, listening to the Word of God. As soon as the service is over, you'll have more opportunities to do more good. It might be giving someone a smile and then getting to know them. It might be just listening to someone and praying with them. Or you might be one of those who volunteered to go over to the activity center and help for an hour. I just thought I'd plug that one more time. So first, God wants to fill us with His goodness. And then secondly, it says that we have been filled with all knowledge. Now, that may be a puzzle to you. It doesn't mean that we know everything. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything. But it means that we know what we need to know in order to do that good that God has prepared for us. You know, there's this story about this French teacher, and he taught French, and he had a particular class, and he had a plan. He would take him through, you know, French studies for 3 years, and at the end of three years, he would take him to France. And so he'd been working really hard with these students for 3 years, and it came to the end of the third year, and he felt that they were ready to go to France now, and they were having the last day to class, and they were going to leave for France in 3 days. And so he turned to one of the guys, and the guy's name happened to be Michael, and he says, Michael, what are you going to say when you get to France? And he said, well, the first thing I'm going to say is, parlez-vous anglais, which means, do you speak English? After 3 years, the best thing he knew, he was going to use it. That would be the biggest help. So we're filled with goodness, which means that God has prepared something good for us in every situation. We're filled with knowledge, which means that God has already given us what we need to know in any given situation to do good. And then thirdly, it says in this verse, that verse 14, that we're also able to admonish one another. So what does that word admonish mean? Well, it means that we're able to help one another. It means that we're able to instruct one another. It means that we're able to counsel one another. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we'll be the one or the actual one who'll do the help. You might be the one to say, you know, I don't know the answer to your question, but let's go talk to David Ortel over there. He's probably got the answer. He's an elder in this church. The Apostle Paul knew of several people who attended the church in Rome, and he knew that there were people there who knew the Word of God and that they could help teach and instruct those in the church in Rome. And you might think, well, I don't know the Bible well enough to help others. You know, it doesn't matter who you are or how much Bible knowledge you know. There are others who don't know as much as you know. And the unbeliever certainly doesn't know as much as you know. And so you can help others. You can help them. Likewise, there are others who perhaps know scriptures a little bit better than you do. And those are people that you should look to for help and encouragement. And so we have these three things. We have goodness, we have knowledge, and we have the ability to help and admonish one another. And that should be a daily practice of our lives. And then secondly, the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 15 and he says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. Now, verse 15 I think is pretty interesting. He says, I've written to you on some points. That's kind of an understatement, right? He's written on many points. You know, just think of all that he said in the first 15 chapters of the book of Romans. You know, in chapter 1, he talks about the power of the gospel and the consequences of unbelief and the fact that God has put the knowledge of God in the heart of every person on earth. That's just chapter 1. In chapter 2, he shows that God is impartial. He defines God's righteous judgment. In chapter 3, he talks about the fact that every person on earth is sinful and in need of a Savior. Chapter 4, he talks about the fact that salvation is by faith, both in the Old Testament and in present times. Chapter 5, he describes the results of justification. Chapter 6, the importance of being dead to sin and alive to God. In chapter 7, he talks about the inner conflict that we all struggle with between our new nature in Christ and the sin that is in us. In chapter 8, he talks about our deliverance from condemnation and our new life in the Spirit. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about God's relationship to Israel now that the Messiah has come. In chapter 12, he describes the normal Christian life. And you know what the normal Christian life is? Do you remember when we were in chapter 12? It's complete surrender to Christ. It is the importance of renewing our mind with the Word of God. And then chapter 13, he talks about God's rule over the earth and the importance of submission to earthly authorities. And then chapter 14 and 15, he talks about loving one another, and he's continuing to talk about that in these passages that we're going to look at this morning. So he wrote very boldly to us on all of these topics. It makes you want to go back and read the chapters again, doesn't it? And that would be great. Now, why did Paul write boldly on these points? Obviously because all of these are important topics to us as Christians, but he doesn't say that. He could have said, I've written to you boldly on some points because these things are really important. But instead, he says he wrote because God's grace was given to him. And I want to just stop for a few minutes and talk about the grace of God. What is God's grace? People will often say, God's riches at Christ's expense, you know, and that's a good answer, a good description of grace. And that certainly is true. We are saved by God's grace, God's mercy, because Christ died in our place. But here's a better definition of grace. It is the power to do what God tells you to do. The power to do what God tells you to do. We're saved because God gives us the power to do what He has told us to do, to repent. God gives us the power to repent, otherwise we wouldn't. Otherwise we couldn't. We're enslaved to sin. And then He gives us the faith to believe in Him. Paul is saying here that he wrote to them because God gave him the grace to write to them. In other words, God told him to write to them and gave him the power and the knowledge to write to them and to write on these topics. In the beginning of this book, Paul makes it clear that he is a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to go back to that chapter, that opening chapter. You don't need to turn to it. I just want to read these words because what he said at the beginning, he's kind of reiterating again here in chapter 15. He writes, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That word bondservant literally means slave. So it's Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle. Now what is an apostle? An apostle is a messenger. So he says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as a messenger, set apart for the gospel of God. What is the gospel? The gospel literally means good news. So this could be translated this way. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as a messenger, set apart for the good news of God. And so this book, the book of Romans, is his message. And it's not from him, it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, this good news is not something new. God said it was coming long before through the prophets. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. So here in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, he's saying what he said in the beginning in chapter 1. By God's grace, he's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And so God has told him to write to them, the church in Rome, which is largely a Gentile church. Now it's interesting that here in chapter 15, verse 16, he says this. He says, to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest. Now I think it's interesting that he used that word priest, don't you? I mean, I think it's interesting because Paul's biggest enemies were the Jewish priest, right? The Jewish priest tried to kill him. However, we're also told in Acts chapter 6, verses 7 through 11, that after the resurrection, many priests came to accept Jesus as their Messiah and followed Him as their Lord. Paul is using the pure meaning of the word priest, someone who represents God to the people. In chapter 1, he says that he is God's messenger. And in this book, he gives us God's message. Here is, he's just saying that same thing a little differently. He's saying that he's representing God to the Gentiles by bringing them the good news of God's love and forgiveness. I don't know if you realize this, but the Bible says that if we belong to Christ, we are His priest. Maybe you never looked at yourself or thought about yourself as being a priest. In other words, we are to represent God to everyone we know and meet. So I've got robes for everyone by the front door. As you leave, you can pick up your robe. I'm just kidding. But I'm not kidding about being a priest. I'm not kidding about representing Christ wherever you go. The Apostle Peter wrote to the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people." And then he says this, "a royal priesthood." Think about that, a royal priesthood. Then he goes on to say, "a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So we are priests, and our robe is the righteousness of Christ. We're told back in Romans chapter 13, we talked about it 3 months ago, "put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." So we are to represent God in Christ to everyone. Husbands, we are to represent God in Christ to our wives, our kids, and our grandkids, and to everyone we meet. Wives, you are to represent God in Christ to your husband, to your kids, and to your grandkids, and to everyone you meet. Single person, you are to represent God in Christ to your family and to everyone you know and meet. How can we do that? The same way Paul did, by God's grace. He will give us the power to represent Him wherever He takes us. So we're excited. The Lord's going to take the grace of God through Jane to Oregon. God's going to take the grace of God through Nellie up to Sugar Pine. And we're glad that they're taking the grace and the power of God with them. Then thirdly, Paul was a minister to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles became acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 16 that he became a minister so that my offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I think that's interesting that Paul says that. You know, we just took an offering earlier in the service today, and most folks bring money as an offering to God, but not the Apostle Paul. No, he brings people as an offering to God. Specifically the Gentiles. He brings them to Christ. They're His offering to God. In many cities, before Paul came to their town, they were lost, living in darkness. They worshiped false gods. They went to temples to worship man-made idols, statues of the Greek and Roman gods of mythology. But then Paul came to town and told everyone who would listen about the true and the living God, the Creator God, the God who created all things. Many received that message, turned away from the false gods, and trusted Christ because of Paul's ministry. Paul told people about Christ because he wanted these people to become accepted by the true and the living God. And they were not only accepted, they were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctified means to be set apart. Paul brought them to Christ, and then they were set apart by the Holy Spirit for His service and for His glory. What Paul is describing is what happened to us. We've been set apart for His service. And there's no greater privilege. No greater privilege than to be set apart for God's as God's representative. You know, many of you are familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ." You know, the United States has many ambassadors. They send them to many nations around the world. They represent the United States. They go to that country to answer questions about the United States. They go there to let people know what the United States is all about. And they often help people come to the United States. We Christians are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. who is the King of the kingdom of God. There is no greater privilege in life than to be an ambassador for the kingdom of God. And so as people set apart for God's service, as His ambassador, we need to know God so that we can tell people about the kingdom of God. That's why we should make knowing God our passion. That's why we should make following Christ our first priority. So that we can help people understand who Jesus is, why He came, and how they can know Him personally. How we can help our brothers and sisters grow in their relationship with Christ. So that we can help others come to the kingdom of God. And then God will welcome them and set them apart for His service. And now look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God." So I want to ask you this morning, what do you like to boast about? You know, sometimes we get excited about something we did and we just want to tell people about it. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. You know, we might want to boast about something we did, something accomplished. We might want to boast about our gift or some award that we received. Some people like to boast about their wife or their husband. You know, I'm reminded of the story of this couple who got in the car and they were going to a banquet. The husband was a CEO of a very large corporation. And on the way to the banquet, they stopped at this gas station. Now, this was back in the 60s, back in the day when they had gas station attendants. Do you remember that? You know, you pull into a gas station and you would say to the guy, fill it up. Or you might say, put in $2. You know, $2, you know, at 25 cents a gallon, you know, that would give you at least half a tank, right? And so anyway, they pulled into this gas station and the husband got out and he looked at the attendant and said, fill it up. And so he went inside. And he went inside because he was going to get a drink for himself and his wife before they went to the banquet. And while he was in there, he got the price of the gas. And so he paid for the gas and he came out with his two drinks. And when he came out, he saw his wife talking to the attendant. And she said, "Well, it was good seeing and talking with you." And she got into the car. And he got into the car and he pulls out and they get on the highway and he says, "So did you know that guy back at the gas station?" He said, "Yeah, I used to date him when I was in high school." And the husband says, "Really? Now that's interesting. You know, if you had married him, you'd be the wife of a gas station attendant instead of the wife of a CEO." And she said, "No, honey. If I married him, he'd be the CEO and you'd be working at the gas station." Now, I don't know what the husband said after that, but what he should have said, "You're right, honey. I couldn't have made it without you." You know, there's certain things that we like to boast about. You know, 7 years ago, I got called for jury duty. And I don't know if you've ever done that. I hope you do. It's a good responsibility and a good thing to do. So anyway, I went up to Bakersfield, Kern County, you know, Department of Justice. And you know what happens. You go there and you're in a big room, over 100 people, and they take you out maybe 30 at a time. And out of that 30, they're going to pick 12. So I got sent out in the group of 30. And from the 30 of us that were there, they picked 12, and I was one of the 12. And so they take you in the courtroom, and the 12 are up in the jury section, and the rest of the guys who have not been chosen for the jury are sitting out, you know, in the audience. Because if they disqualify somebody from the jury, they're going to pick, you know, another guy out from the rest that remain. So I'm there sitting on the in the jury seat, and the judge says, "Now I've been requested to ask each one of you to stand, and I want you to tell us your name, where you live. If you're married, we want to know what your spouse does. And if you have kids, we want to know who your kids are and what they do." So they went down the line, and I was about the ninth person. And so I'm thinking, this will be great. You know, like, this is one of my favorite subjects. I'm going to get to talk about my wife and kids. So I stood up, and I said, "Well, my name is Rick Rivette. And I'm a pastor of a small church in town, and the town is Pine Mountain Club. It's up in the mountains between 5,000 and 6,000 feet. And my wife, her name is Linda, and she works at the church a couple of days a week, and she plays piano in the church. And we have 8 kids. And people went, whoa. And so I proceeded. I started at the top and just went down. I said, my oldest son, his name is Ryan. He's married, and his wife is an actor, singer, dancer, and they live in North Hollywood. And my son is an artist and animator on The Simpsons Show. And people go, whoa. And then I said, and my next daughter, my son is 36 years old. And I said, my next daughter is not married. She's 34 years old, and she's a piano professor at Azusa Pacific University. Woo. And I said, and my next child is a daughter. Her name is Tiffany. She has a master's degree in opera, and she married a pastor, and she lives in Appleton, Wisconsin, and she sings in the Chicago and Milwaukee area. And then my next son, and she's 34. And then my next son, his name is Jeremy. He's single, and he's a stunt actor in Hollywood. And then my next son, his name is Jonathan. He's about 28. He lives in Seattle. To be honest with you, I don't know what he does. But he works for a software company, and they basically help companies use Microsoft software in, you know, whatever department they work in. Right now he's working primarily in human resources, and he helps the human resource department use Microsoft software to run their programs. And then my next son is in seminary in Knoxville, Tennessee, Louisville, Kentucky, sorry. And he's engaged to a girl who is the daughter of a pastor. And then my next daughter is, her name is Rachel. Oh, I forgot to tell you, my other son, his name is Jason. And my next daughter is Rachel. She just got a master's degree in social services, and she works for an organization that helps people adopt children from the California foster program. So she helps both the parents and the kids adjust to their new life. And then my last daughter, her name is Carissa, and she's a student at California Baptist University with a master's in communications. Now, when I finished, everybody in the room clapped. And I just soaked up the glory, you know. I loved it. So some people boast about the things in their life, but not the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Now, I think as we think about the Apostle Paul, you know, he's a great example for us, isn't he? I like to boast about my kids and grandkids like everybody else. But here's what the Apostle Paul liked to boast about. He liked to boast about what Christ accomplished through him. Now, Paul had a lot to boast about. He was brilliant. He studied under the great rabbi, Gamaliel. He rose quickly among the ranks of the Pharisees. He did special projects for the high priest in Jerusalem. But Paul considered all of those accomplishments as rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Paul liked to talk about what Christ had done. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. God did great things through the Apostle Paul. He established churches throughout the Roman Empire. He led thousands of people to Christ. He discipled thousands of Christians for Christ and helped them grow in their relationship with Christ. He wrote most of the New Testament. You know, I'm just, you know, just a real quick review. I know that many of you know this, but if you look at your table of contents and you look at the the books in the New Testament. The book of Romans, he wrote that. 1 Corinthians, he wrote that. 2 Corinthians, he wrote that. The book of Galatians, he wrote that. The book of Ephesians, he wrote that. The book of Philippians, he wrote that. He wrote Colossians. He wrote 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy, he wrote that. 2 Timothy, he wrote that. The book of Titus, he wrote that. The book of Philemon, he wrote that. Many think he wrote the book of Hebrews. We're not quite sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but many think it was the Apostle Paul. He made great accomplishments, but he brags about God and all that God did in his life. And his work and sacrifice resulted in the obedience for the Gentiles to Christ. You know, Paul just loved seeing people come to Christ and grow in their relationship with Christ. His disciples went on to start other churches. He also enjoyed boasting about the power of signs and wonders. He's referring to the many miracles that God did through him. You know, I would encourage you to go back and read the book of Acts. It's one of the most exciting books in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 9, tells about his conversion. That alone was a miracle. As you know, he was on his way to Damascus and the Lord Jesus himself appeared to him. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and throw them in prison. But he met the risen Christ. And the Lord Jesus blinded him. And he told him to go to Damascus and he would receive further instructions. And they had to lead him by the hand into the city of Damascus. He didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. And then God sent a servant to him and restored his sight. And of course, Paul became an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, the Apostle Paul was on the island of Cyprus and he met Elymas, a sorcerer. This man was a sorcerer, a witch, and God used Paul and struck him with blindness. He wanted to demonstrate that the power of God was greater than the power of evil. In Acts chapter 14, there was a man there that was crippled, and Paul reached down and touched him and healed him and raised him up. And the people in that city thought he was a Greek god, and so they brought in a bull. They were going to sacrifice a bull in his honor. And he said, no, I didn't do it. The true and the living God did it. And he told them about Christ. In Acts chapter 16, he cast out a demon that controlled a young girl. In Acts chapter 16, there was a time when Paul and Silas were thrown in prison for telling people about Christ. And of course, you know the story. God caused an earthquake and the chains fell off their hands. And he led the guard to Christ. And not only the guard, but his entire family to Christ. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. And it says, in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. In Acts chapter 20, Paul raises a young man from the dead in the city of Troas. Paul predicted what would happen to the ship as it sailed to Rome. In Acts chapter 28, a viper latches on to Paul and it doesn't hurt him. And when he was on the island of Malta, he healed the governor's father. Many people who never heard of Christ became believers because of what God did in the life of Paul. And of course, he would not want me to stay here and talk about Paul. Paul would want me to stay here and talk about Christ. Paul knew that people without Christ were lost. Just as there are physical laws that govern the physical universe, so are there spiritual laws that govern our relationship with God. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus made it clear that He is the true and living God. And if anyone wants to know God, they must come to Christ. They must come to Him. Paul didn't make that up. Now, why is that so? It is because there is no other way to God. Jesus is the only Savior. If there was another way to God, there would have been no reason for Jesus to come in the first place, right? If there were other ways to God, Jesus didn't need to come at all. But there is no other way. He did come. And the reason He did come, because only the eternal Son of God could make an eternal payment for our sins so that we could be eternally forgiven and receive eternal life. He's the only one. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, commanding them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's because people are lost that we as a church invest our resources to help bring people to Christ here in this community and around the world. There are plenty in this community who have never heard of Christ or who know very little about Christ. And if they do know a little bit about Christ, they don't understand God's love and sacrifice for them. And we support missionaries who are going to people in other parts of the world who have little knowledge of Christ. Two of the missionaries that we support are reaching out to people who don't even have the Bible in their language. That's what the Apostle Paul did. So I want to invite you to join with us to reach this community and others around the world with the good news of God's love and forgiveness. That's what we're all about. This morning as we take communion, we remember that we were lost, that people are lost without Christ, and that Jesus came and suffered and died and rose from the dead so that people could be forgiven and receive eternal life. And so I'd like to talk about a few points of application from this verse before we have our time of communion. Verse 20 says, "And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, as it is written, 'They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand.'" God wants everybody in the world to understand that there is a God who knows them, loves them, and is inviting them to live with Him forever. So as we think about this passage, we should draw upon the blessings of God, His goodness and His knowledge. And then we should follow Paul's example as a minister, as a priest, as a representative, as an ambassador. And then lastly, our boast should be in God. The thing that we should be the most excited about is what God has done in our life and what He wants to do in our life. Let's prepare our hearts for communion by talking to Him in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage and we thank You for demonstrating again and for reminding us again of Your mercy towards us. Lord, we thank You for the privilege we have to be a part of Your family. And as we come together as Your family this morning to take the bread and the cup, we are reminded that we belong to You because of Your great sacrifice. We in no way deserve to go to heaven. We in no way deserve Your mercy. But we do want to thank You for Your mercy. And Lord, before we take the bread and the cup, we want to stop after all that we've heard and ask that You would examine our hearts. And so again, Lord, we thank You for Your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to trust You and follow You with all of our hearts. And that we would truly represent You wherever You go. And Lord, we know that we're gonna stumble and bumble and fall, but we pray, Lord, that You'd give us the grace to quickly turn to You and allow You to pick us up and keep us going. We know, Lord, that Your plan for us is to keep us going. And so, Lord, we pray that You would have Your way in us. And Lord, we thank You for suffering and shedding your blood to pay the penalty for our sin. We remember that now. And we give you praise and honor and worship. Amen.